Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. You give him to everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus. Please encourage our hearts this evening as we think about how he helps us live our new life in Christ. Amen. Amen. Dragon's Den. Five hyper-successful, intelligent, business-savvy, mean people. They sit in a room that hasn't been decorated in 19 seasons, and a procession of wannabe business people take their turn to present their business idea to these dragons in the hope of encouraging at least one of them to invest in their business. There then follows, so they pitch their business idea, and then there follows a discussion during which the dragons pick apart the details of this business idea, this business plan, and they either invest or, more commonly, absolutely destroy the poor individual who dared walk through their door. And I want to promise you now that this is somehow relevant to the passage we're looking at in Romans chapter 8 this evening. But just let's go back over Romans chapter 8 very briefly. We've seen at the beginning of chapter 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who've been given a new life in the Spirit and who have been adopted as sons of God the Father. And then in verses 16 and 17, just before our passage this evening, Paul tells us, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." The Christian life, Paul tells us, will be marked by sharing in Jesus' sufferings now in this life. And the testimony of the Spirit that we are God's children is seen precisely in our holding fast in the face of suffering as Jesus suffered, so that we might share in his glory in the future. And so we're forced to face the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Investors, or dragons, I told you it was relevant, they might do a risk-reward analysis to decide if a particular venture is worth putting money into. And very crudely, the calculation takes two things into account: profit and probability. Profit, how big is the payback compared to the cost? And if it's not more, it stops right there. And then probability, how likely is it that that payback will actually happen? If it's really very unlikely, then the payoff could be huge, but you'd still probably think twice. Now, I'm sure that we don't want to approach the Bible with quite such a cold-hearted capitalistic view as the dragons might approach a business plan. But at the same time, we do want to know, don't we, that if the Christian life is marked by suffering, that it's worth it. Is the payoff greater than the cost? And how sure is the payoff? I've messed up my PowerPoint, so I've slightly given the game away. But Paul gives the answer to both of these things in verse 18. And then he sets about in the next few verses showing us how that is the case in 19 to 25. But verse 18, first of all, and starting with profit, is the payoff greater than the cost? And Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Not worth comparing, says Paul. Our sufferings are as nothing compared to the glory that is in store for the children of God. And let's not forget that this Paul is the very same who faced being chased out of towns and arrests and beatings and whippings and trials and imprisonment and shipwreck. He knew what it was to suffer. But he considers it, he weighs it up, he calculates it to be as nothing next to the glory that he looks forward to and longs for. Paul knew what it was to suffer, and so as he says that, he is in no way diminishing the real pain and suffering that Christians go through. He is simply saying that the glory that awaits the children of God is so spectacular that the longest suffering, the most battered and bruised Christian who holds on till the end will certainly say it was worth it. The glory to come far outweighs any suffering we experience now. And that's prophet. Secondly, probability. What are the chances? We've seen, I hope, that the payoff is beyond our imagination, but we need to know the likelihoods. Perhaps that's a little bit more obscure in this verse, but it is nonetheless there. Verse 18 still. Paul tells us that this glory will be revealed in us. It's certain, it's sure, it will be revealed in us. That word revealed is like an uncovering or an unveiling. Perhaps you want to think of it like a Christmas gift, provided it's not too early to mention Christmas. The Christmas gift is yet to be revealed. It's wrapped up in paper. But the gift is there. It's nonetheless absolutely certain, despite at this time being hidden in wrapping paper. It will be revealed. And so Paul's assertion is that the glorious future of God's children far, far outweighs our present suffering and is absolutely certain. The glorious future of God's children far outweighs our present suffering and is absolutely certain. And as I mentioned, in the next few verses, 19 to 25, he's going to show us how we can see this. And first of all, that will be in creation's experience, and then in our own experience. Creation, you see, is actually in a similar boat to us. Creation's in a similar boat to us. Creation is suffering too. Creation was subjected to frustration, verse 20. It's in bondage to decay, verse 21. Creation suffers in all sorts of ways. I'm sure you can think of many natural disasters like volcanoes and earthquakes and wildfires and horrendous weather events such as we're hearing about in Florida and Southeast USA at the moment, through to things that we inflict on creation, how mankind treats creation, destruction of wild habitats and plastic pollution and all sorts of other ways that we mistreat creation. Creation suffers. But Paul tells us that suffering is not without hope. Quite the opposite. Verse 20 tells us that creation was subjected to frustration in hope that it would one day be liberated from its bondage to decay. Creation is suffering, yes, but it looks forward to a future where it will no longer suffer, but will be liberated. And so now, creation does two things. First, it groans. It groans absolutely under the weight of its frustration and its suffering. But verse 22, notice that this groaning is as in the pains of childbirth. And as I understand it, that means that this groaning is full of hope. Now, I am aware that it's a brave and or stupid man that dares make much comment on the pains of childbirth. Having said that, I'm going to risk it. I think I'm on pretty safe ground when I say that the groaning and the agony and the pain of childbirth is not the same at all as the groaning and the agony and the pain of, let's say, terminal cancer. The latter is despairing. and hopeless, and the end is death. The pains of childbirth, on the other hand, those pains know that something better lies on the other side of the pain. Those pains are full of hope, anticipation, and the result is life. Creation groans in the absolute certain hope of being brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And so creation waits. That's the second thing creation does. Creation waits, verse 19, in eager anticipation of that day. And creation, as I mentioned, is in the same boat as us. This is our experience as well. Creation's experience, if you like, is being laid out by Paul here as like a big illustration of our own experience. Not only so, says Paul in verse 25, because he's about to show us the parallels with the experience of creation and the experience of every Christian. First of all, as he's already said in verses 17 and 18, we suffer. Verse 17 again, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now we know, don't we, that the ultimate sufferings of the Lord Jesus were on that first Good Friday, as he endured arrest and beatings and insults and humiliation and crucifixion and the weight of our sin on himself and being cut off from his Father and death. But Jesus also suffered throughout his life and ministry as well, being born into poverty, having no place to call home, being rejected by religious leaders, accused of being satanic, his anguish over unbelief, or the death of his dear friend, and being abandoned by his friends. Suffering physically with beatings and arrest will probably feel a lot closer to home for brothers and sisters around the world. We pray for them regularly in services and at praise and prayer, at our monthly prayer meeting. We must continue to hold them up to God in our prayers. But the daily suffering of feeling like the weird person at school or work, or the struggle to make ends meet, particularly in today's scenario, or the grief of a son or daughter walking away from the Lord Jesus, or the agony of a loved one passing away. Some, or perhaps all of these, will be familiar to us. Some or all of these will be familiar to us whether we're a Christian or not. Suffering isn't unique to Christians, of course. REM sang that everybody hurts, if you'll forgive me, a 90s popular culture reference. And I suspect that groaning isn't unique to Christians either. But the groaning of the believer is not the same as the groaning of an unbeliever. Just as creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, we groan as we look forward to our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23, bodies that don't ache or break or die or suffer the anguish of watching a loved one's body ache or break or die. The difference between the groans of a believer and the unbeliever is that without the hope of the gospel, an unbeliever's groaning only finds its end in death. The believer's groaning, on the other hand, finds its end in life. These bodies of ours, they're decaying and they're dying and they experience suffering of all kinds. They will be redeemed, renewed, made perfect, new birth, new life, resurrection life. A glorious future that far outweighs our present suffering. And we can know that it's certain because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. If you're a farmer in the first century, which I'm aware none of us are, but if you were, the first fruits are the wonderful sign that there will be a crop this season. The first fruits are the guarantee that more is to come. The harvest will come in. Better things are in the future. Paul expresses this same idea in perhaps more direct language elsewhere in his writing. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Or again in Ephesians chapter 1, these are words that were picked up in the last verse of our first song earlier this evening. When you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The children of God have the first fruits of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee which makes certain that glorious future. I think it's absolutely tragic that over the past decade or so, suicide has become more and more prevalent for people in utter despair. I read yesterday that it's the number one killer in the UK of men and women between the ages of 20 and 35. And that is heartbreakingly tragic. But in the midst of suffering, the child of God does not despair. Neither does the Bible ask us, does Paul ask us, to simply grin and bear it. We have better news than that. Brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit who changes our groanings in the midst of deepest despair so that instead we long for and look forward to the fulfillment of our adoption. He changes our groaning so that we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place where your own resources are run out and all you have left is to cry, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Let me tell you, that is not a desperate cry. That is a groan that is full of hope. That's the Holy Spirit at work in your heart so that you long for your adoption into the inheritance that Jesus has won for us. I wish that I wouldn't wait until I was at the end of my own pitifully limited resources before I lent on his lavish, abundant, more than sufficient resources. The mark of the Christian life is suffering, as Jesus suffered. But the glorious future of God's children far, far outweighs our present suffering and is absolutely certain. And that really does help us to endure, to wait patiently for the glory to come. But really briefly, as we finish, the Holy Spirit also helps us now in the midst of suffering. Perhaps, like Paul, we are able to say that we consider our sufferings as nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Or perhaps, now or in the future, they might just feel like far more than we can handle. And so what wonderful news it is that the Holy Spirit helps us now. He helps us in our weakness. He helps us in the midst of suffering, verse 26, when we feel hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, when we can't even muster up a groan of our own, the Spirit intercedes for us. When we don't know how to pray, he prays on our behalf. When we're in turmoil in our suffering, he searches our hearts and he knows how we feel. when we don't understand what's going on or how any of it makes any sense, the Spirit is of one mind with the Father, and he knows the will and the purposes of the Father, and he prays for us in accordance with the Father's will. If you're anything like me, you'd love to know more, you'd love to hear more, you'd love to understand more about the purposes and the will of God in suffering. That's next week. Do come back. For now, let's be encouraged with these truths that the glorious future of God's children far outweighs our present suffering and is absolutely certain. And in our suffering, we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit who helps us. Let's pray together. Loving Father, good Father, as we, your children, endure all kinds of suffering, please would we know that you have prepared a glorious future for all your children that far outweighs it all. And more than that, we praise you that our glorious future is absolutely secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit living in us. Please help us by your Spirit to wait patiently, expectantly, full of certain hope, crying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.